Jenkins. I'm clear.
Knight.
Ein Blitzer kommt!
Jim?
Jim! Don't do it!
Halt! Er ist nicht bewaffnet! Nein, Otto!
Jim!
My name is Jim.
Mein Name ist Otto.
Pleased to meet you, Otto.
Freut mich.
Rose, she's called.
Es ist schön. Es ist schön.
Come this morning in this first week of Advent, just looking for hope from you, looking for hope from your word, and just a reminder of what this season is all about. We love you. We would ask that for these few moments that we're here together celebrating the miracle gift of your son, that we would be wholly focused on you, and that your Holy Spirit would be moving within us. Be with us now as we read your word, write its eternal truth on our hearts. We would pray in your son's beautiful name. Amen. Well, I hope everyone had a wonderful Thanksgiving. Family and friends sharing, reflecting on all of the many blessings that our extravagant Father has lavished upon us. And if you were watching the news at all, you probably saw that immediately after the turkey was consumed and the pie was polished off and the mashed potatoes were stowed in the fridge for whatever was left, even before sunset on Thanksgiving evening, there were multiple reports of mass fighting, looting, mayhem, and devastation. And no, I'm not talking about Ferguson, Missouri or Afghanistan. I'm talking about Walmart. That's right, folks. The season of peace on earth and goodwill towards men is upon us. So this is how we enter in every year. But all joking aside, this is the first Sunday of Advent. And so our focus shifts for these few weeks between now and the end of the year as we reflect again on the coming of Christ. So we'll put aside Ephesians for now. We'll pick that back up after the turn of the year, and temporarily we'll focus on just this miracle event called Advent that happened some 2,000 years ago and promises to happen again. So for this morning, if you'll open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to start where all good stories should start, at the beginning. Now, what you just saw, while you get there, I'll sort of introduce this. What you just saw was the 2014 holiday advertisement for Sainsbury's. Now, most of you probably don't know what Sainsbury's is. It's not a pretty typical thing here in the United States. Sainsbury's is, in fact, one of the largest, I believe the third largest supermarket chain in the UK. And this is kind of their thing. So this is the kind of thing that they do every year. When you think of Super Bowl advertisers, you tend to think of companies like Pepsi and Budweiser and Doritos. Every year they've got their big Super Bowl ads, and half the people that watch the Super Bowl just watch to see what these ads are really going to be all about. Well, Sainsbury's does this on Christmas advertising. So if you live in the UK and Christmas time comes, what you're thinking about when you turn on the TV is, what's the Sainsbury's ad going to be this year? That was actually an ad spot that goes on TV in the normal commercial time. Now, you might have noticed that's not a typical ad spot. Most ads last, what, 30 seconds, maybe 60 seconds, depending, and that one's 4 or 5 minutes long. And so these ads kind of blur the lines between what you would consider to be an advertisement and what you would consider to be a short film. And they produce one every single year, but this one was particularly successful at getting people's attention. And as seems to be the case with everything these days, the attention goes both ways. On the one hand, the company has received over 750 complaints saying that it's offensive and it shouldn't be on TV. Now, the reason that they're complaining is because they say that it takes an event from World War I and glorifies it for the purpose of marketing. And they say that's offensive. Now, clearly the reason that they're complaining about that is because they didn't hear the song that's playing through the second half of the video, which is Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Okay, otherwise they'd have been complaining about that. So the fact is they're complaining about the fact that this is using World War I to market a company and a product. But on the other hand, Sainsbury's announced with the release of that ad that it would be selling the chocolate bar featured in the ad in its stores, and that a portion of the proceeds, it costs £1. A portion of the proceeds, approximately half a pound, would go to the Royal British Legion, which was the charity that they made that in partnership with, and the other half would go to the store. And at last writing, at last report, as at the time of my writing, the numbers were that they had sold an average of 5,000 bars per hour since that ad was released. Okay, so I think it's safe to say that the fans outnumber the offended, yeah? So I personally think it's a brilliant ad. I think it's powerful, and I think that the secret of its power lies in two factors. The first one is this, that it actually portrays an event that actually occurred. It's a real, true thing that actually happened. In journals and diaries still carried by family members, GIs from the front lines of both sides of the World War I reported in their diaries, made notes in their diaries about how the fact on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day in 1914, tensions all up and down the front, all up and down the lines, stopped. And men from both sides ventured out of the trenches, met in no man's land in the middle, exchanged gifts and pleasantries, and even enjoyed football games here and there. Now, that didn't happen all the way up and down. It wasn't a formalized agreement. It was something that just kind of happened all over the place. It started with the British soldiers looking out over the tops of their trenches at night and seeing that the Germans had set up Christmas trees on the tops of their trenches, and they thought, you know, they're kind of like us in that regard. And so they got out, and truth be told, there were places where men ventured out of the trenches only to be shot. You saw when he ventured out of the trench that everybody panicked. Said the British are coming, the British are coming. And so they panicked, and in some cases, men were killed. But all across the lines, all down, completely uncoordinated, completely uncooperated, just something that spontaneously happened in various places, all up and down the lines, there are records that there was an unofficial ceasefire called on Christmas Day 1914 in World War I, where men came together and joined. So this is something that actually happened. And these men, more than one of them, wrote in their journals they believed it was a miracle. And you can just see how they must have felt that that was the case. Now, the second reason I think the ad is so powerful is because it does what every good film is supposed to do, and that it taps into something deep within our hearts, some longing or resonance within us, and then it magnifies that and intensifies it to the point where it can't be ignored. So the reason why guys like to go see action movies is because deep down inside of us, there's this little part of us that likes to believe that we would do what Denzel did if we were faced with the circumstances that he was faced with, and we'd probably look just as good, if not better, doing it. Okay? So deep down in guys, there's that thing. There's that little bug. Women like sappy movies that make them cry, because I have no idea why women like sappy movies that make them cry. But they do, and clearly it touches something deep down in them on a heart level. And this ad by Sainsbury's gets a hold of us because it plays to one of the deepest realities and longings of the human heart, namely hope. It plays to our desire for hope. See, we're hardwired for hope. We are, by divinely created human nature, men and women who anticipate and look with great expectation on what is to come. We're always reaching for the next thing, hoping for better days ahead. There are songs in every genre of music you can imagine that talk about better days. If you're a rock, indie, alternative type, you can, Foo Fighters have a song called Better Days. If you're a country, western type, there's a guy that sings a song that says, better days are coming. So there's better days in music, there's better days in art, there's better days in literature. We're constantly looking for better days. Even when what's coming out of our mouth is, I'm not looking forward to this, what's really in our heart is, I can't wait to get past this to what's next. I can't wait to get beyond this to what's coming after this. And it's not even that we're only this way in our dark times. It's not just that always today was terrible and I'm hoping tomorrow is going to be better. Even if today was great, we're still hoping tomorrow is going to be better. We live in a level of discontentment that to some degree, at least in as much as it's rightly oriented, is holy and good, even divinely inspired. Now, if you have a fantastic memory, which means you're way better than me, you would recall that we took from our text this first week of Advent last year, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, where we read, He has made everything beautiful in its time, and also He has put eternity into man's heart, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In other words, God has put an eternity-sized hole in us, and that hole can only be filled with one thing. We have hope, a holy discontentment built into us by God. Our problem is not that we feel the discontentment within us. Our problem is that we are constantly trying to fill it with things that simply aren't up to the task. We are constantly trying to put things into that discontentment that will disappoint us or that will let us down. So whatever those things are, whether they involve material things or family relationships or a better job or a different spouse, we think that if we could just get our hands on those things, we could finally find fulfillment, and that hole in us would be filled and we would be content. Now here's the thing. Those things just can't bear that weight. They just can't bear that weight. When I was a kid, I used to get so excited around this time of the year, every year. I don't know what it is for you, but most of us have something that sort of turns on the Christmas spirit inside of us. For a lot of people, it's Christmas music. It might be seeing things, the decorations coming out, that kind of thing. Might be some family tradition. I know I've got one friend that it's not Christmas until they sit down and watch White Christmas as a family, usually the day after Thanksgiving. I've got another family that's a little less cultured. For them, it's National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation. But you got to watch something. And some reason, something happens, by the way, that's my family, and some things might happen, and what they do is that turns on the Christmas spirit for you. Well, for me as a kid, it wasn't really Christmas until the Sears Christmas catalog was delivered to the house. I loved the Sears Christmas catalog. That thing was huge. It was huge. Truth is, it died a violent, horrible death with the advent of the internet, but before that, It was really amazing. And I used to run out to the mailbox every single day, starting on Thanksgiving Day. I'd run out to the mailbox and I'd look for that big giant Christmas catalog. And when it came, I'd run in, I'd sit down by the fireplace with some hot cocoa and a pen. Usually the fire wasn't lit because it's like 80 degrees in the winter here. But I would sit there with a hot cocoa and a pen and I'd start dreaming and I'd start circling. The toy section in that catalog was just off the hook. It was ridiculous. Half the book was toys, and I would go through it, and most years, by the time I got done with it, nearly everything in the catalog was circled except for Barbies and Cabbage Patch Kids and other such feminine nonsense. So I would go in and I would circle everything that I wanted in that book, which was pretty much everything. And so what I'd have to do is I'd have to go back after the fact, and all the things I'd circled, then I'd have to start putting stars by them, like a rating system. These are the things I really want. These are the things I really would like to get. I remember one year I found a scale model Nissan GTP gas-powered radio-controlled race car. This thing was supposed to go 50 miles an hour. Not scale miles, actual miles per hour, 50 miles per hour. Needless to say, there were so many circles and stars around that car, it was hard to see anything else on the page for all the ink that I had applied with my little ballpoint pen. Now, the problem was that car was $350, and my parents weren't too enthusiastic about that. Just didn't see. I mean, look, I was a 10-year-old kid. I had a tendency to break everything I came into contact with. And they're saying, you want a $350 remote-controlled car. So my mom suggested I look for some other things to ask for, and I did, but I never stopped thinking about that car. And I was convinced that if I could just get my hands on it, that I'd be the happiest kid in the world, and there'd be no need for any toys anymore, ever. That would be the end of my toy career. I'd be set for life, and I let my mother know this in no uncertain terms. And she must have told my father, because my father came to me and told me that if I wanted that car, I'd better get a job. Now, here's the thing. Clearly, my dad didn't understand labor laws, because I was 10, and 10-year-olds can't get jobs. And so, as any good son would do, I tried to patiently, calmly, and very slowly explain this to my dad, that I can't get a job. And I just knew that when he came to understand this, when he came to really get his mind around the fact that I'm 10, can't get a job, what if I could, but I can't, that he would finally be enlightened and see the light and agree to consider to get that car for me for Christmas. Instead, he told me, save my allowance. Okay, so I decided that's what I'd have to do. After all, it was my very happiness and well-being on the line. If I have to save my allowance, that's what I'm going to do. So I set about making a plan. The car was $350. I made $4 a week. So I sat and I thought about it. How was I going to come up with it? And I figured out it would come to about 88 weeks, nearly 2 years of saving. Well, I didn't know the car would still be around in 2 years. So I had to come up with something better. And I got to thinking about it and scheming and figuring it all out. And I realized I was given $2 a day for lunch at school. That's $10 a week. So I could combine that with my allowance and save $14 a week if I just skipped lunch, and I could cut my savings down to 6 months, and that's exactly what I did. Of course, I didn't tell my parents. They probably wouldn't have been too terribly happy about me not eating lunch for half a year. But that's exactly what I did, and I put it away, and I saved, and I saved, and if there was an opportunity to do extra chores, I did them, and I made a little extra money, and I saved that too, and I didn't spend anything, and I had a stuffed animal that I cut a hole in, and I pigeonholed all my money away in that little stuffed animal. And one day I walked in with that giant polar bear stuffed animal and sat it down with my dad. I said, there's $350 in that bear, and I want that car. I was so proud. Now, to say my dad was stunned was an understatement. He couldn't believe that I had saved that much money on my own. Tell the truth, I think he was a little proud, but he was also still a little bit apprehensive of the fact that I was going to spend so much money on a toy. So he introduced me to sales tax. And I realized that I was going to have to save for another 3 weeks to get this car that went from $350 to about $380, nearly $400 total. Now, I don't know if you have any idea how long 3 weeks is after you've saved for 6 months at 10 years old, but that's forever. But I decided if that's what had to be happening, that's what has to be happening. And so I saved for another 3 weeks, crestfallen but pushing forward. This was important. Couldn't let this little setback stop me. And so there I was 3 weeks later coming back with more than enough. My dad certainly wasn't enthusiastic about it, but what was he going to say? Son, I appreciate the fact that you starved for 6 months, saved all of your money, and did extra chores around the house. But no. Now, he didn't do that. He ordered the car. Now, here's the thing. Back in those days, there was no such thing as Amazon Prime, right? So it wasn't coming next day. It wasn't even coming 2 days. Realistically, it was going to take roughly 5 to 10 days to come in, or so I thought. And those were already the longest 5 to 10 days that I could even imagine. But what I found out when it was ordered is that the car was on back order, and it was going to be 6 weeks before I got to get my little remote-controlled car. So 6 weeks later, the day finally comes. I can remember getting off the bus and running home. I mean, for like a week, I did this every day, running home, anticipating that box would be there. And most days, I'd show up and be disappointed. And then the day finally came when I ran, and there's the box on the front porch. And I picked it up, and I carried it gently, gingerly into my house. Now listen, to this day, the day that box arrived ranks as one of the happiest days of my life. I've been to Disney World since then. I've gotten married and had 3 kids. I'm not sure I've ever been happier than I was the day that I got that box. Now, don't judge me. I was 10, okay? But I was excited to get that box, and I carried it inside so carefully, and I opened the packaging expecting to see the most beautiful gas-powered remote-controlled car ever invented. Instead, what I saw was about 53 million little plastic and metal pieces waiting to be assembled along with a clear plastic body. This is not good. It's 4 p.m. My dad doesn't get home till around 7. This is going to be the longest 3 hours in eternity. So I'm waiting. And my dad comes in and I literally attack him at the door. I need that car built and I need it built right now. Well, of course, Dad couldn't do it that night. And in fact, that car sits in my dad's office in various stages of construction for nearly 3 more weeks while I go visit it every day, agonizing over it, dreaming of the day when it will be finally complete. And that day finally comes in early September. Now, if you're doing the math, I've been at this for nearly a year, 10 months, doing everything that I could to get my hands on this little car. And now it's built. And the body is painted a sweet candy apple red. The decals are all applied. She's the most beautiful little machine I've ever seen. And Dad finished building it on a Friday night. It was after dark. We couldn't go drive it till Saturday morning. So I didn't sleep at all that night. I'm up in that room repeatedly. I'd turn on the radio and I'd turn the little wheels and just watch the little front wheels turn right and left and click back and forth. And I'd pull the brake and watch the little caliper clamp down on the rear wheel. And yes, it had a brake. You don't drive anything 50 miles an hour without a brake, right? So I would press it and I would play with it and I was excited about it. I kept getting up and going in there and looking at it. I just loved on that car and begged the sun to come up. And I spent the entire night in anxious anticipation of what I knew would finally make my 10-year-old soul complete. This little car. Well, after a night that felt like the equivalent of 4 normal nights, dawn broke, and that Saturday morning, my dad and I took that little car out to an empty parking lot to give it a spin and make all of my dreams come true. So I remember my dad taking it out, and we set it down on the ground, and, you know, those little cars, the body goes on after you get it started. So body's sitting aside. Dad told me, hold the brake, because when he turned it on, it was going to idle. And so he told me to hold the brake, and I held the brake, and I'm just so excited, I'm trembling. And my dad fills up the little gas tank with fuel, and he takes out the little electric starter, and he plugs it all in. He gets it started up, and it's surprisingly loud, which was even more exciting for me. This thing was really loud. And so it begins to go. I remember him doing all of this. I remember him telling me to hold that brake, and then when I released the brake after he put the body on the car, I remember it started to idle forward ever so slowly, and I was just absolutely elated. This little car was just begging to stretch its legs and run. And man, I was about to light that parking lot on fire. And by that I mean I was about to light that parking lot on fire. Because what ended up happening was I got to find out just how fast 50 miles an hour is on a scale model of that size. And when I pulled that trigger, that little car took off like a rocket. And no sooner did I figure out how fast it was going in the direction in which it was traveling before it contacted a parking curve and became a fireball. I mean, we're talking seconds from the time we set it on the ground. So this little car literally exploded, and we created a 50-mile-an-hour fireball running through the parking lot that eventually, within a minute or two, became just a pile of molten slag. There are no words to describe what I felt in that moment. To this day, that was probably the hardest day of my life. Now, I've experienced deaths in my family since then. Don't judge me. All the waiting, all of the anticipation, all of the hope, all of it literally went down in flames. What I had saved and worked, agonized for a year, all my hopes and dreams reduced to a puddle of melted plastic on that September asphalt. I spent a long time on this story because I think it's an extreme example of a story that's played itself out to a lesser degree in my life, and I'm betting in your life, many, many, many times before. In fact, it's a story that's played itself out throughout all of history, beginning in Genesis 3. It's a story of frustration born out of unmet expectations, of heartache born out of hope disappointed, a story of misplaced affections and a weight that a little car simply could not bear. It's a story that we've all experienced, and ultimately it's the story of every fallen human being throughout all of time. So why today? Why does this? What does this have to do with Advent? What's the point? Well, this whole season is built on the foundation of anticipation, isn't it? That's what this whole time is about. Every store you walk into has a countdown of the number of shopping days left until Christmas. Every ad you see on TV, every Christmas special, every song the Christmas radio stations play, all of them are promising that something amazing is coming. They're all promising better days, even if only for a little while, like the commercial that we watched at the beginning, at least a temporary escape from the trials and mundanity of everyday life. All of them promising, if you just buy this toy, or if you just get this Lexus for your spouse. Who does that anyways? But they're on the every year. Somebody, if you buy Lexus for your spouse, I'm not judging you, but we should be friends. And you should, anyway. If you do any of that thing, the magic of the season will take over and the hole that's in each of our hearts will be filled and we will be content and we will be finally able to say, blessed am I. It's a kind of hyper-reality that makes promises it can never really fulfill, at least not on a lasting basis. So what I want to do with you this season, if at all possible, is to slow things down, to just zoom out a bit, to get under all of the things, to, if I could put it this way, to drop anchor in some pretty turbulent waters, to really try to get underneath the hustle and the bustle, the gifts and the lights and the tinsel and the trees and the songs and the wreaths and the family get-togethers and the eggnog and the wassail. Not any of that stuff is bad. Okay, cards on the table, all of that stuff is going to be happening at the Mancini household, except for the wassail. I don't even know what wassail is, but it doesn't sound like something I'd be interested in. All of the rest of that stuff is going to be happening at our house. But still, by the mercy of God, I want to encourage you to go deeper into that longing within you, the discontentment that drives all of us, to fix your hope on something during this time that will sustain and refresh your hearts, while at the same time redeeming the anticipation of this season and focusing it not on things that will disappoint, like my little car or that brief break in wartime tensions on Christmas Day 1914, but rather on the one thing, the one person who will never disappoint, the one who will be the only one who can fill that void and fill that hole, the one who is the only one who can satisfy those longings. So to do that, we'll start in Genesis 3, because that's where our anticipation begins. Now, in Genesis 1 and 2, of course, we come to know God as the creator of the universe. He's the grand architect, designer, and builder of all that is. And you, me, us, you and I, we're the crown jewel of that creation, made in the very image of Almighty God and tasked with the responsibility to bear that image as the vice regents of the Creator, to care for and tend to the creation. And we know this because we're told about it in Genesis 1:28. I'll read that to you. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So we were vice regents. We were given God's authority to rule over the earth and to tend it and to keep it. But then by the time that we come to the second half of Genesis 3, something terrible has happened. God has created this beautiful world, and he's created it almost like if you would go and get an elaborate fish tank and put it all together just beautifully so that it will just be the perfect environment to house your pets, your fish. God has created everything, essentially, as, in a sense, a life support system for men who ultimately would return glory back to him. And he's given us the charge of watching over it all. And the entire creation, God says, over and over and over, is good, it's good, it's good. And then God appoints man as vice regent, and he closes with the words, it is very good. It's very good. But by the time we come to the second half of Genesis 3, in his vice regency, man was given a single command, a single prohibition. Of all the trees and the plants in the garden, you may eat, but not that one. Not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't eat that one. If you eat that one, you will die. Now, please understand, one prohibition on their otherwise completely unencumbered freedom. A lot of people go, how come God made this one rule? It's the only rule he made. How come God didn't make more rules? He gave them unencumbered freedom. Do whatever you want. Just leave that alone. What he's really asking is, trust me. Be in relationship with me. Look to me. But the serpent deceives the woman and the man follows her, and together they broke the world. They broke the world. So the world broke because they broke. And as vice regents, the world follows our lead for better or for worse. As man goes, so goes the world. Have you ever really stopped to think about that? We tend to try to sort of separate those things out. We tend to talk about things around us like they were disconnected from us. So we'll talk about bad marriages and bad neighborhoods and corrupt governments and greedy companies. But it sometimes seems to be lost on us that there's no such thing as a bad marriage, apart from the bad behavior of the people involved in it. Amen? It sometimes seems to be lost on us. There's no such thing as a bad neighborhood. No one in this room has ever been harmed by a neighborhood. It's the people who live in the neighborhood that create the problem, the people who hang around in the neighborhood. Government as an entity in itself, corporations as entities in themselves, are only corrupt insofar as the people that comprise them are corrupt. We love to point out outside of ourselves at all of the problems. It's the reason so many enjoy protesting so much. It's because it gives them an opportunity to say, someone else is the problem. You're the problem. I've been seeing news stories coming fast and heavy out of Ferguson, Missouri, and I've seen lots of pictures of protesters and looters. I have yet to see a single one, whether in that protest, whether in the Wall Street protests, whether in the protest for any war ever in the history of the world, whether in any protest, I have yet to see anybody wearing a placard with an arrow pointing up that says, I'm the problem. You just won't find it. And yet what you find is that as you think you can go get a better marriage and you go somewhere else, it doesn't actually turn out any better. You know why? Because you're still there. You're still there. If you go to a different neighborhood, you're still there. You want a better marriage? Be a better spouse. You want a better company? Be a better employee. You want better government? You want better neighborhoods? Be a better neighbor. These are the ways that we change things, is by being the redemption we want to see. Redeeming. As people go, so goes everything else. So in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve violated the one restriction God placed over them, the single restriction on their otherwise complete freedom, they broke the world because they broke themselves, and every human being descended from them for all time. And that includes you and I. But it was in that breaking, while the world was still burning, so to speak, that God entered in. And even as God himself pronounced judgment for their sin, the very first promise of a solution was offered, and holy anticipation entered with it. So take a look in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 14. This is right after the sin has been committed. God has showed up and he is delivering the curse. In verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, because you've deceived the woman, Cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So right in the midst of this judgment, right in the midst of this announcement of the curse, God promised a Savior. It's what the scholars, biblical scholars, call the Protoevangelion. It's the first gospel, that he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, when I was a kid, my mom wouldn't let me play football. She was afraid that I would hurt myself. I always wanted to play football. Mom wouldn't let me play football. I might get hurt. So instead, she let me take martial arts and become a tournament fighter. Go figure. So I'm really not sure how that worked out. And I don't recall a whole lot from that time, but I think I've got this right. If you bust my heel and I bust your head, I win hands down. It's over. The promise was that the serpent would be defeated. In fact, there's a sense in which the heel of Christ is only bruised insofar as he so violently crushes the head of the serpent that it's bruised in the process. This is a promise right in the middle of the judgment of God that even in his judgment he will prove merciful, that he will destroy the one who is ultimately responsible for the breakage of the world. It's a simple promise. There's no fleshing out of the cross, no mention of atonement or substitution, no imputation of righteousness, nothing like that. This is just God standing amid the smoking ruin of the burning world, man and woman, shamed, naked, broken, saying to the serpent, "You'll pay for this. I'll make this right. I'll fix what you broke." And so at that moment, man began to long for, he began to hope for, to anticipate the day when God would make good on his promise. Now, from there, we can fast forward a couple hundred years to Genesis chapter 12, if you'll turn there with me. Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God is speaking to Abraham, and he's providing the covenant with Abraham. And in verse 3, he says these words. He says, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Okay, so I've heard people say that the God of the Old Testament was just angry and mean and vengeful. That if you look at the God of the Old Testament, he's a completely different God from the God of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, there's a set of graphic Bibles out there that involve Legos. And the God of the Old Testament has always got a mean face, and even in the Lego figures. He's just mean all the time. And I've heard people say, you know, yeah, he really is just really angry. But if that's how you see him, you're going to have a difficult time dealing with these passages that show a God who, in the middle of pronouncing judgment, promises deliverance. Who, just a few chapters later, says, "I'm going to bless the whole world through you." Well, yeah, but he's constantly judging people all throughout the Old Testament. And I hear you there, but please let me encourage you to see the balance that exists between God's judgment and mercy, even in the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament teaches us that the judgment itself is an act of mercy. And the judgment is meant to lead to hope and longing for deliverance. It's ultimately meant to lead for hope for God. Okay, let me show you this real quick. Let's turn to Amos 4. That's a tough one. We'll test your Bible skills this morning. We got Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. We're going Amos 4. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Now in this passage, God is pronouncing judgment on the people for their unfaithfulness to him. But I want you to take note of the constant refrain that comes throughout this section. Listen for the words that are repeated over and over and over. We'll pick it up in Amos chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. This is God speaking. He says, "But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all of your cities." Now that sounds good in a 21st century mindset. We like clean teeth, right? But this meant they had no food. Okay, this is what was going on. "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all of your cities and lack of bread in all of your places, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 7, "Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. But you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 9, I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 10, I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword, along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 11, I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So what was the purpose of God's judgments throughout this section? What was he after? Was he just after punishment? Was he just trying to create havoc and suffering in the lives of his people? Was it vengeance or rage? No. His purpose was to turn the people back to him. You get the impression here that had they just turned, it would have stopped. That mercy would have come in, and in fact, they don't turn. They don't turn, they don't turn, they don't turn. And if you keep reading, in fact, he ends up showing mercy anyways. He ends up showing mercy anyways. In this passage, God is pronouncing judgment, but he does it for the purpose of bringing people back to him, to make them long for him, to make them seek for him, to turn from the path of destruction that they were on. Ultimately, he does it to loosen their ties to the things of this world and point them back to the only one who sustains and never disappoints. At funerals and other times, I've heard Ron McDonald say that suffering is a mercy and that it loosens our grip and our attachment on this world and makes us long for the next. That's absolutely true. That even in suffering, even in judgment, even in the fall, there is mercy because our hearts are directed back toward God, who alone can and will put an end to these things once and for all. So, God designs even his judgment to draw us back to him. So even in the Old Testament, we don't have a God who is strictly vengeful against those who are disobedient, but rather a God who is actively working, listen, on behalf of those who are in active, open, glad rebellion against him, actively working on behalf of the rebels to save and rescue some for the glory of his name and the good of their souls. This doesn't sound like an angry, vengeful God to me. It sounds like a merciful God. Now, from Genesis 12, Amos 4 is a good transition into the prophets, so let's just take a look at a sampling of the promises made through them. If you'll go to Isaiah chapter 7, this is where things will get a little bit probably more familiar. Isaiah chapter 7. We'll pick this one up in verse 14 and 15. And most of you are familiar with this passage. This is the first time that we get the idea that this promised one, this one who's coming through the line of Abraham, this one that's going to crush the serpent's head, who's coming from the woman, the seed of the woman, isn't going to be just your run-of-the-mill average descendant of a guy named Abraham. He's not just going to be another mundane false hope, another one who will let us down, another one who will disappoint. So in chapter 7 of Isaiah, beginning in verse 14, we read this. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. So concerning all that's been promised before up to this point, and there's lots that we haven't covered, and we don't have time to cover it all today. Lots of promises. For now, we'll just consider the ones we've heard. There will be one who will come through a woman who will crush the head of the serpent and do away with all of the evil that the serpent brought. He will come through the line of Abraham and he will restore and be a blessing to all people. Concerning these things, God says, I'll give you a sign, and here's the sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which as we know means God with us. So as regards this one who would crush the serpent's head, this one through whom the nations would be blessed, regarding this promised Savior, there will be a sign, and that is that he will be born of a virgin. There's a lot of people out there attacking this idea today. They'll say, rightly, mind you, that this word doesn't have to be translated virgin. That this word could be translated simply young maiden or young lady. And they'll say, so it's not necessarily that Jesus was born of a virgin. He could have simply been born of a young woman. But let's not be foolish about this. I've had three kids. I was in the delivery room for all three. It's always been amazing to me that two of us went in and three of us came out. Pretty neat deal, right? I'm not going to take anything away from birth, but I just have to tell you this. As amazing as I think my kids are, no news cameras showed up. Nobody called my hospital room wanting an interview. No magi showed up from the east. Nobody came bearing gifts, and not one single nurse fell down on their knees and worshiped my child. Thank goodness. That's the last thing my children need. My point is this. When a young woman conceives and gives birth to a son, it doesn't make any waves. We know how that happens. That's not a sign. If it were, every baby born from the time Isaiah made this prophecy to now could be considered a sign. It's not what's happened here. This is something different. This is something unique. The virgin will conceive. That's a miracle. That's a sign. That's something we don't have another explanation for. This is no ordinary birth, and he would be no ordinary man. He would be a man born of a virgin who would crush the serpent's head and in that bless all the nations of the earth. And let's look at just one more. Look at Isaiah 9. Should be one page turn over, perhaps. Maybe one of my favorite of the prophetic passages concerning the Christ. We're going to pick it up in verse 2 and read down through verse 6. We read part of this in our responsive reading today. Beginning in verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Okay, now, just to give you some very quick background on this and what's happened here, Jesus is born in Nazareth and raised in Bethlehem. These are rough places. If an invading army wants to go through, these are little towns of 200 people. There's not a whole lot of folks here, okay? It's bigger than Brookshire, okay? Little towns, or smaller than Brookshire, I should say. Little towns, people coming through. And what would happen is these soldiers, as they would go through, they'd see an easy target, and they'd plunder and create all sorts of problems going to campaigns of war in other places. And then they'd ultimately be defeated, and they'd head back and retreat back the way they came. And the only thing more nasty than a soldier heading out to campaign is a soldier that's been defeated and sat at home. So they'd go back through, and they'd do the same thing. And this was just a place of darkness. Really, the people who lived there probably lived there because they were just simply too poor to move out. They simply couldn't go anywhere else. And these folks who walked in darkness would see a great light. And not just them, but this also refers to all of us who've walked in darkness. Verse 3, you shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. You can see why he would give that encouragement to them. Verse 6, here it is. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Again, this is no ordinary man. Not only is he going to be born of a virgin, not only will he be named Emmanuel, or God with us, here he is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. God himself will fulfill the promise. He will be the one to come in the flesh. I've said it before and I'll say it again. I think everybody says, you ask folks, what do you think is the greatest miracle? And people will say, the resurrection. I think it's a far greater miracle that God became a baby to begin with. That the infinite could become finite. If he can do that, he can raise somebody from the dead easy. Your picture of God may be too small. This is a God who takes the worlds in hand, who takes the stars in hand and counts them. And he became a baby. That's stunning. He would be the one to crush the serpent's head. He will be the one to bless all nations. He will be the one to be born of a virgin. The very one who handed down judgment at the breaking of the world will be the same one who takes upon himself the task of redeeming and rebuilding that same world. This is not a God of vengeance. This is not a God of judgment only. Although he has perfect judgment, he has perfect justice, perfect vengeance, but this is a God of mercy and grace. The very one who promised a Savior when the creation was torn asunder is the one who will come as Savior to make the crooked things straight and to put an end to the brokenness. The same one who offered hope is himself the very hope he offered. He is both the source and the object of our anticipation. The only hope that won't be disappointed. The only expectation that won't go unmet. God himself will make all things right. Okay, so please understand something here before we finish up. We've covered really nothing, just a sampling of the Old Testament promises concerning Messiah. We could cover this for months. We could spend time in this just looking at the prophecies concerning Messiah. And we've covered them, what we have covered, in just a few minutes. But please understand that these promises that we've looked at in just a few minutes were made over the course of thousands of years. And for thousands of years, the people of God were waiting and anticipating and hoping and longing for the promised Savior, waiting for his coming, waiting for his advent. While they waited, they continued to experience the brokenness of the world. There were times when they misplaced their longings and God would draw them back. There were times when they faced judgment and times when they faced blessing, but they faced it all with hope, knowing that God would make good on his promise, and make good he did to a degree. And Jesus did come and defeat the serpent. He did come through a virgin. He did provide for a blessing to all the earth. And because of that, it's so easy to think of Advent and the waiting and the anticipation of the Savior as a past event. It's so easy to think that at Christmas, all we're doing is looking back at something that happened in the past, something that applies more to the Old Testament faithful than to you and I. But please hear me, Advent isn't merely a season to remember. It's a season to enter into our own longing, our own anticipation, our own recognition that things are still broken, that things are still not put back together. There are still promises yet to be fulfilled. If you're still in Isaiah 9, look one verse further to verse 7. It says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This hasn't come to pass yet. This hasn't been something that's happened. We couldn't look at our world today and go, there's no end of peace. Peace has ended everywhere. This is something that hasn't come to pass. It's something that is yet to come. This is a promise that we as the children of God look forward to with every bit of the longing and hope that marked the Old Testament faithful. Advent isn't just about looking back at the time when Jesus came as a helpless baby in a manger surrounded by shepherds and livestock, although it is that. But it's also a time to look forward with anxious anticipation to the day when he comes again as a righteous judge to deal fully and finally with the problem of sin and brokenness. The anticipation of this season is good. It's good. It's good when it's rightly oriented. It's an opportunity to connect with and reflect on our heart's cry for hope. Please don't let the excitement of this time terminate on temporary, silly things. Don't let the excitement and the anticipation of this time terminate on what you can pick up in a mob mentality Black Friday sale. It's just not what this is about. Enjoy those things by all means. Enjoy the gifts. Spend time with the family. Laugh. Make memories. Love one another. But as you wait for the day to arrive, let it drive your heart to longing for the day to arrive. The day when Jesus Christ will crack open the sky and return for his bride. The day when all will be made right in the creation, groaning under the weight of our brokenness, will finally be freed to the beauty it was created to display. As you experience the joy of this season, let it remind you that a joy is coming that won't end at bedtime on December 25th. It'll last forever. There's a line in one of C.S. Lewis's Narnia books about Narnia where it describes Narnia as a place early on where it's always winter but never Christmas. The idea being that it's always a place full of death and barrenness but never warmth and joy. But listen, there's a day coming when we'll enjoy eternity in a place where it's always Christmas but never winter. That's our anticipation. That's our hope. That's our longing. This is Advent. Listen, tinsel is nice. I love eggnog. Big eggnog fan. I'm all about the Christmas music and the gifts and the tree and the lights and the holly and all of that. I'm Christmas's biggest fan. But Christmas isn't about all of that stuff first. Rather, all of that stuff should drive us back to Christ. It ought to point us back to the time when he came in keeping with his promises and point us forward to the time when he will fulfill the rest of his promises and come again. So let everything else in this season be found as rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of our hope in Christ. But listen, it's not going to happen by accident. It's not going to happen by accident. You're going to have to make an effort. So whatever you need to do, use the Advent guides that we passed out this morning as you came in. And if you didn't get one, see a deacon and get one. Use those for your own personal or family weekly devotional times to remember what this time is really about. Do the activities with your own family. Come up with activities on your own. Want to go one better? With your family, there's a daily devotional guide in the back of the Advent guide that gives you a reading plan where you can read a little every single day from the Jesus Storybook Bible, which I'm a huge fan of. Read it with your children every day. Find a way to focus around that. No kids? Head on over to desiringgod.org. They've got a free daily devotional put out by John Piper every year. This year it's up in several different formats. Feel free to download that. Spend time in prayer and reflection. Spend time in the Word. Consider serving the needy or giving to those less fortunate than you. Take this opportunity to bless your neighbors. Have them over for dinner. Invite them over. You're not going to be rightly focused because you think it sounds good and right. You're going to have to do something. It's too easy to get caught up in the world's Christmas. Too easy to be blinded by all the trappings and to forget what this season should be. But if you do that, you'll find that it's just another year with a blown-up car. It's just another short reprieve in a long war. If your anticipation and your hope rests on anything but Christ, you will find that whatever that thing is simply won't be able to bear the weight. It just won't. And listen, God designed it that way as an act of mercy to draw your hope back to where it should be. Firmly on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you feel like you're always running and never getting where you're trying to go, maybe you're headed in the wrong direction. There's only one thing that'll fill that hole in that longing, and it's Jesus Christ. Sorry to tip the cards early and give away, let the cat out of the bag before Advent's even over. Look, enter into the longing. Be deliberate about placing your hope in him this Advent season, amid all the busyness and hustle that comes with this time of the year, amid all of the shopping, amid all of the family get-togethers, amid all of the decorating and the wassail, if that's your thing, amid all of that, slow down and prepare him room. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your Advent that shows the first time that you keep your promises so we can trust so wholeheartedly and with great certainty that your promises to come again will be fulfilled as well. We long for your second Advent. We look forward to the day when all the broken things will be made right again. God, for these few minutes as we wrap up the service, as we enjoy fellowship with one another and with you through communion, We just ask that you would be with us and that you would be blessed by our songs of praise. And God, just that you would draw our hearts and stir our affections for your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.